the beginning of betrayal. I'll remind you, no, this is probably not the first betrayal in Genesis. I'm thinking what Cain did to Abel could be considered betrayal, no doubt. But y'all, this is a mess. There is nobody innocent in this story. There's no innocent party in Genesis 20, end of 26, 27, and the beginning of 28. And that's all one unit of, that's all one story. So that's why I'm going to cover the whole thing this morning, but not the way I traditionally do it. Usually we would just move down through the passage. We're going to do that a little differently today. Interestingly, in this whole unit of Scripture, there is never more than two people communicating at the same time. Never more than two people in the scene, which is part of that fragmentation of the family that we're seeing live, at least, you know, as it was recorded. They remember that the author, Moses, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is doing something with the text. There's more to the text than just the words. The way it is collected, the way the story is told, is also important. So the fact that there's never more than two people, we never see the family together. As a matter of fact, I don't know that we see anything close to them together until Esau and Jacob come together to bury Isaac in chapter 35 or something like that. There's never more than two of this family of four together until then. This family is terribly fractured. We read this story and we focus really on Jacob and what he did, and rightfully so, that's the main portion of it. But we see in this that nobody is innocent. Everybody is ruining this family. Isaac has very little narrative dedicated to him when you compare the narrative of Abraham and the narrative of Jacob to the narrative of Isaac. And this is the child of promise. I mean, Abraham was chapter 12 through 25, really, right? Maybe 24, when 25 talks about him a little bit too. Isaac gets a couple of chapters and actually says very little. Most of what he says is, good food. I mean, that's sort of the thing we get from him. He is never mentioned as a conduit of blessing. Abraham, through you, all nations will be blessed. Jacob, through you, all nations will be blessed. Isaac, through your offspring, all nations will be blessed. Isaac is not, he's not a shining example of what it is to be a follower of God. Rebekah, who just a few chapters before, the servant goes to Aram to find a bride for Isaac, she is a model of faith. She's the second Abraham who is called from her home to go to what will one day be the promised land. She is the female Abraham. She turns from a model of obedience and faithfulness to someone who is deceitful and conniving. Ultimately, this whole passage from 26:34 through 28:9 is about a lack of trust in God. And that lack of trust destroys an entire family. We have jealousy of what others have been blessed with and the promises that are made to others. We have disdain for the blessings that they have personally received. We have manipulation and lying to get what you want, or in Rebecca's case, to help God. We've talked about this before, y'all. We don't need to help God. Scripture has talked about it before, y'all, and yet here we are one more time. This passage is a warning for blood families and church families to not allow such a fracture to occur. And we have to guard against that. So our big idea this morning is a little longer than usual. When passions, deception, lying, jealousy, resentment, and mistrust characterize a family, church, or community, the consequences are disastrous disintegration. And that's what we see with this family. This family is destroyed by people's passions, deception, lying, jealousy, resentment, and mistrust. And we're going to see that as we work through it this morning. Not going to read the whole thing, but we do start in at the beginning of chapter 27, and we'll jump up and catch a couple of verses at the end of 26 here in a few minutes. The way we're going to break this down, though, is we're going to look at this, not flowing through the passage, like I said earlier, but we're going to look at the four characters of this unit of Scripture. Isaac, Rebecca, Esau, and Jacob. And a theologian by the name of Abraham Kuravilla did a great job, I believe, of breaking down this chapter, dividing it, and what he talked about was the culpability and the consequences for each one of those characters. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at each one of those characters in that order, Isaac, Rebecca, Esau, and Jacob. We're going to look at each one's culpability in this whole fracturing of the family, and then the consequences for that individual, which ultimately are consequences for the entire family. So first we see Isaac's betrayal. We see what he does, what he has been doing. Is Isaac's betrayal not the next slide, Pat? Okay, I went in and changed things this morning, so I wasn't sure if I got it in the right order. There we go. Isaac's betrayal. Again, short little narrative for the child of promise, but by comparison anyway. But he has been problematic for a while now. His culpability, the things that he did wrong, let's pull them all out. And folks, nobody likes to have this done in their lives. Any of you want a chapter in the Bible about everything you did wrong? No, me either. Yet this is the scripture God gave us. So we're going to look at the scripture that God gave us and see what he says. Isaac. Well, we start back in the earlier part of actually of chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 7. Isaac lies about Rebekah being his wife. Have we heard this somewhere before? Oh, dear old dad. Yeah, that's right. Abraham did it a couple of times. Y'all, generational curses are a thing. If you raise your children to be a certain thing, most of the time they're going to be that certain thing. Yes, sometimes they veer this way, sometimes they veer that way, but the proverb is a proverb for a reason. Raise up a child in the way he will go, and when he is old, he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's not a promise. Proverbs aren't promises, they're proverbs. But it is a generally true statement. So generally, if you raise up a child in the way he should go, when he is old, he will not depart from it. But that's also the case if you raise up a child in the way he shouldn't go. Generally, when he is old, he will not depart from it. Garbage in, garbage out is what we talk about with computers. Children are the same way. My children are incredibly sarcastic. I know. And I don't know where they got it from. It's what we raised. So, Isaac follows in dear old dad's footsteps, and he lies about Rebekah being his wife. Instead, says She's my sister. At least Abraham wasn't completely lying. Sarah was his half-sister. Rebecca's just Isaac's cousin. Like, first cousin once removed, I think, is what she is, if I got that right. Where else is he culpable? Well, we come to the end of chapter 26, where this unit of scripture begins, and we find out when Esau is 40 years old, he took wives. Abraham went and found Isaac a wife, or sent his servant to find Isaac a wife. And as a matter of fact, if we look through this culture, we find that's the way things were done. Yet, after 40 years, Isaac still hasn't gotten Esau a wife, hasn't gone and found one, hasn't told him, hey, go over here and pick a good one or anything, nothing. Esau goes and gets him a wife because Isaac hasn't fulfilled his duty as a father. If we move down through into chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 2, Isaac claims he's on his deathbed. Come to me, my son. I'm dying. At this point, he's probably 100 years old, best we can tell. He was 60 when he had Isaac, or rather, when he had the twins. He was 60 when he had the twins. It's been 40 years, so he's 100. Fast forward to chapter 35, you know how old he is when he dies? Anybody read that far yet? 180. That's a long deathbed. 80 years. I don't think he was on his deathbed that entire time. Yeah, he was blind. He couldn't hear very well, couldn't tell the difference between Jacob and Esau. He couldn't smell very well because the clothes smelled like Esau, but the body didn't, but I'm going to go with, you know, whatever. He couldn't taste very well because he thought goat was venison. I've had both. They ain't the same. He couldn't feel very well because he felt goat fur and thought it was Esau. I mean, I get that Esau was hairy, but come on. He wasn't goat hairy, I don't think. That's like werewolf-type stuff or were-goat-type stuff. So Isaac's got issues, but he lives another 80 years. He's not on his deathbed. And for this deathbed scene, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. Let's say he was feeling really, peaked that day, poorly. He calls one of his two sons to his deathbed blessing. You don't do that with your kids. Let's go to Jacob. When he was dying, he calls all 12 of them to him and blesses all of them. Actually, if I remember correctly, he blesses Joseph and then Manasseh and Ephraim as well, Joseph's kids. So you don't, and especially since these two are twins, they are seconds apart. Yes, there was an older and a younger, so surely the culture would have said Esau gets everything and Jacob gets little to nothing. But still, when you're doing a deathbed blessing, you talk to all your kids. Well, not Isaac, because he's got his favorite. We know that way back from chapter 25, verse 28. Esau, he loved Esau. Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. As a matter of fact, we're told in Scripture that Isaac loves three things. In chapter 24, verse 67, he loves Rebekah. In chapter 25, verse 28, he loves Esau. And in chapter 27, verses 4, 9, and 17, he loves stew. His priorities might be misplaced. Not finding his son a wife, but get me some stew, I'm hungry. Y'all, apples don't fall far. Y'all might be thinking, wait a minute, Esau had some stew issues, didn't he? You're good. And undoubtedly, Isaac knew about the oracle that Rebekah was told when she went to the man of God, or she inquired of God about why these two in her belly were rumbling so. Oh, well, they're just, that's going to be their relationship. They're going to be two nations. And the younger will lead the greater, or the older will serve the younger, might be how it is said. You know, Isaac knew that. But Isaac loved Esau, and Rebekah loved Jacob. And so when it comes time to bless this one child, his son never refers to Jacob as his son. Esau is always his son. When it comes to the blessing to Esau, he tries to reverse what God has told Rebekah. He says to who he thinks is Esau, "May people serve you and nations bow in worship to you. Be master over your relatives. May your mother's sons bow in worship to you. Those who curse you will be cursed, and those who bless you will be blessed." He thinks he's talking to Esau. Okay, don't forget that. So he is telling Esau, your brother will serve you. In his mind, he's telling Esau, your brother will serve you. Though God had said, that's not the way it's going to be. Isaac's got issues. Isaac is the number one, the first cog, the first damaged cog in this grinding machine of a family. And he pays his consequences for it. We find when we get to the end of chapter 27, when he learns that it was Jacob, not Esau, because as soon as Jacob leaves the room after the blessing, Esau walks in and says, got your food. Who are you? I'm Esau. You were just here. No, I wasn't. That was Jacob. He knows. He knows immediately. And it says in 27:33 that Isaac began to tremble uncontrollably. He is tortured and in anguish over his son's treachery. Where did Jacob learn such treachery? Well, we're going to see from his mama, but also from his daddy, the one who lies, the one who shirks his responsibility, the one who, as long as the stew is good, everything else doesn't really matter. And then the second consequence is that Isaac loses Jacob, apparently, until Isaac dies. We don't have another interaction between the two of them. Chapter 28, he sends him off, Isaac sends Jacob off to Laban, as Rebekah has requested. And as far as the narrative is concerned, that's the last time Jacob and Esau interact until, I'm sorry, Jacob and Isaac interact until Jacob and Esau bury Isaac in chapter 35. So he loses this son and may have lost Esau, because part of the blessing that he's going to give Esau is you're going to go toward the east and sort of wander. So he may have lost Esau for a lot of that time as well, due to his sinfulness. Well, what about Rebekah? Again, we're not going to, there may be, if we look hard, we might go, well, at least he did that, or at least she did that, but we're not going to find much of it this morning. Rebekah's betrayal. What was the mama doing at this time? Next slide, please, Pat. Rebekah's betrayal. There we go. Her culpability in this? Well, let's go back to when they were born. Chapter 25. She loved Jacob more than Esau. Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. It was they had their favorites. And I know every parent sorta, kinda has a favorite. It's just kind of, I mean, I know all parents say we don't. But, you know you do. There's one that was maybe easier. I was the easier of our two. Of. You didn't raise me, you don't know. Oh, that's right. She knows my family. Well, anyway. Yeah, let's not. Let's not ask her. She's watching, so we're not asking you. No, but you don't. You don't advertise. You're my favorite. I don't care much for him. You know, Esau is never called Jacob's son, or rather Isaac never refers to Jacob as my son. Rebekah never refers to Esau as my son. If Isaac is referring to Jacob, he says, your brother, if he's talking to Esau. If Rebekah refers to Esau when she's talking to Jacob, she says, your brother. They won't even call the kids their son. Scripture does, but the individual doesn't. Rebekah, outside of the cultural norms of the day, injects herself into matters of inheritance. When in chapter 27:5, she's listening to what Isaac is telling Esau, overhearing, she's eavesdropping. Isaac didn't know. She could have been sitting next to him and he wouldn't have known. But she's listening we got to fix this. You know, we got to do something about that. She's injecting herself, which was not the mom's responsibility in the culture. That was dad's doings. She injects herself into the issue of marriage when she tells Isaac to send off Jacob. I'll die if he marries one of these local girls. Rebekah is the catalyst for the deception of Isaac. She's the one who comes to Jacob. I got a plan. Do everything I tell you to do. I mean, the whole plan and most of the preparation was her idea, her work. She did all this. She was so into this plan, so into this deception, that she was willing to take Jacob's curse if Isaac cursed him. Now, curses aren't transferable any more than blessings are. Isaac tells Esau, it's too late. I've given the blessing. I can't now take that blessing back and give it to you from Jacob and give it to you, and it's not gonna rub off. This is the way it is. Well, a curse would have been the same way. And I thought of this actually last night, or maybe this morning when I was putting some stuff in. So what Isaac tells Jacob that he thinks is Esau, those who curse you will be cursed. Now imagine if Isaac had then later on cursed Jacob for his deception. Isaac would have been cursed. That was the only transfer of curses that could be allowed. So that's just one of those endless circles things that I thought about. But she was, this is so important to her. If he curses you, I'll take the curse. That's what matters. And then in chapter 27:7, Rebekah invokes God's name in vain for the very purpose of manipulating Jacob. She goes to him and tells him, bring me game and make a delicious meal for me to eat so that I can bless you in the Lord's presence before I die. She's quoting, ostensibly, she's quoting what Isaac said to Esau. But if you go back up and read what Isaac actually said, he never said anything about the Lord's presence. But doesn't that give it more weight? Jacob, you need to do this because your father is making a vow before God to your brother. And that's even more important. And then ultimately, what Rebekah is trying to do here is help God through deception. You know what God doesn't need? Our help. And you know how do I want to say this? Do you know what makes trying to help God even worse? doing it through sinful means. He does not need our sin to help him accomplish his will. But that's what Rebecca's doing, because she knows the oracle better than Isaac does. The younger will rule the elder. All she had to do was sit back and wait for God to fulfill his promise. But instead, she deceptively, through lying and manipulation, takes it into her own hands. And she suffers consequences for it. She has, at this point, she's already, apparently for her lifetime, or for Esau's lifetime, lost him due to her favoritism. She never called him her son, like I said. And then, in 27:45, she says, why should I lose both of you in one day? She knows at that point, she's lost Esau. He is apparently done with her. He may have given her obligatory respect, but from this day on, Esau's done with Rebecca. And she knows it. So she's lost him. She doesn't accept responsibility for what went on. 27:45, same passage. She says to Jacob, go away until your brother's rage turns away from you and he forgets what you have done. Not we, you. Jacob should have been going, there were two of us in that tent. You know, you cooked the stuff. You put the skins up. This was all your idea. No, he was not innocent. We'll get there. But all the blame is on her, or on him, rather. And then in just one verse ahead, before that, 27:44, she sends Jacob off for a few days. Stay with him, stay with Laban in Haran for a few days. 20 years, 2 decades, he was working for Laban. Now, ironically, at the end of those 20 years, Jacob is going to say, because he got Rachel as his wife, that those 20 years felt like a few days. But they were not a few days for Rebecca. And we, at this point, from this point on, do not hear from Rebecca again. We assume she died at some point, having never seen her favorite son again. So she lost both of her sons. She began, in our story, in our narrative, she began a couple of chapters earlier, like Abraham, but as one theologian put it, she ends in shadow. She just sort of disappears from the narrative. We're not even told when she dies, or where Isaac buries her, or anything like that. We're actually told where her nursemaid is buried, Dinah, in chapter, I think it's also 35. The woman who came with her from Aram when she came to the promised land to marry Isaac, we're told where she is buried and when she dies, but we're not told about Rebecca. Unless I missed it, and I looked pretty hard. If y'all are, yeah, I see some people shaking their heads no, so I'm glad I got that right. Esau's betrayal. Esau wanted instant gratification. He was, what's her name from Willy Wonka? I want it now! That was Esau. Veruca Salt. I almost beat you. That's what he wanted. I want it now. So, when he was hungry, and he'd been out for a while, and he wanted a belly full of stew, just like dear old dad, Jacob says, fine, I'll give it to you. Sell me your birthright for it. I'm about to die. He's a little dramatic, too. Well, but that goes with dad, doesn't it? Dad's 100 years old. Well, I'm probably about to die. He lives 80 years longer. Esau, I'm hungry. I'm going to die from being hungry. Okay, wow. Well, drama queens, hold down. He wanted that instant gratification, so he sold his birthright. He sold his privileged spot for soup. Y'all, I can eat soup. I mean, I will eat soup. I ain't selling nothing for soup. I normally don't even pay money for soup because that's just, ooh, we're not singing yet. That's just no. And he sells his entire inheritance. We're on number three, Pat. Esau's betrayal. There we go. He wanted instant gratification so much that he didn't bother waiting on his dad to find his wives. Chapter 26, verses 34 and 35, he took two Hethite wives from the tribe of Heth outside of the family. You know, Abraham wanted a family member for Isaac, and Jacob gets a family member, but Esau goes outside of the family because dad wasn't doing what he was supposed to, and I've got to have a wife, I guess he thought. So he took two of them, you know. He wanted that instant gratification. And yes, Isaac was wrong for not doing it, but you know what two wrongs don't make? A right. Isaac was going to give Esau the blessing. Doesn't make what Rebekah did right. When later on in chapter 28, it talks about once Isaac has sent Jacob off to the family to find a wife, Esau realizes, oh, they're mad at me. Now, if you go back to chapter 26, the end of it, it says, verse 35, they, these two wives of Esau, made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. They haven't liked this arrangement for quite some time, but Esau didn't care until chapter 28, verse 8. Then he cared, but what does he care about? Esau realized that his father Isaac disapproved of the Canaanite women. He cared that Esau didn't like it. He didn't give a rip that Rebekah didn't like it. And he also, I think this is more evidence of Isaac's passivity, not leading like his family like he should. It took this long, at least the way it's written, for Esau to realize, oh, wait, daddy doesn't like this? I didn't know that. Come on, dude. Or dudes. Man, it's rough. And then in verse 9 of chapter 28, Esau tries to fix it by marrying in the family. I know what I'll do. I'll get a family member, and I'll marry her, and then everybody will be happy with me. So he marries one of Ishmael's kids. No, that didn't help. Now you got three wives, and that's sort of not the thing you're supposed to be doing anyway. Multiple wives always cause problems in every narrative of the Old Testament. Man leaves his woman, leaves his mother and father, and cleaves to his wife, not his wives. That's what we set up in Genesis, but then they do all these things to mess it up over and over and over again. So he tries to fix it. Esau is culpable for all this stuff, and his consequences we see in 27:34. His bitter cry echoes the bitterness that he causes his parents by taking these two Canaanite wives, these Hethite wives. A bitter cry, and it actually gives more adjectives than that. He said, well, I turned the page and I shouldn't have. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry, and he was drama again over this. And in one case, rightfully so, but in the other case, he'd already sold the birthright, so he wasn't getting the inheritance, and now he's mad about not getting the blessing. A pot of stew came in and messed it up one more time. He loses the blessing, part of the consequences. And then the final consequence for Esau is in 27:41. He held a murderous grudge for a long time. That is a that sort of grudge, that eats you up from the inside. Now, they reconcile toward the end, but it took a while for Esau to get over this, according to Scripture. Then we come to Jacob. Jacob's betrayal. Jacob was a manipulator and a master at it. He manipulated Esau with food in chapter 25. He cares nothing about the immorality of Rebekah's scheme in 27:14. He responds by doing what she says. There are three verbs used for Jacob. He went, he got, he brought in verse 27:14. Chapter 27, verse 14. He went, he got, he brought. That's the extent of his. Then, we're going to get to the other things he did when he got in the room. The only thing Jacob cares about is that he might get caught. 27:12. But if he finds out, he'll curse me. He knows. He knows what he's doing is wrong. And he doesn't care that it's wrong. He cares that he might get caught doing what is wrong. He knows his own deceptive nature. 27:11. My brother's hairy, but I'm a smooth man. Now, in one sense, he is talking about his skin. He wasn't hairy, but that word smooth is used for smooth talkers in Scripture, just like it is today. As a matter of fact, we probably get that usage of the term from Scripture. He was deceptive in speech and had been for a long time, and he knew himself. He lies twice to Esau. Lies twice to Isaac. 27:19 and 27:24. Jacob replied to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Woo-hoo, nose is growing. And then verse 24, again, Isaac asks, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he replied, "I am." Whoop, just keeps getting longer. It's a Pinocchio reference for some of y'all who maybe, okay. And then in 27:20, he takes God's name in vain. Like son, like mother. Isaac's amazed. How'd you kill a deer and prepare it this quickly? And what does Jacob say? "Because the Lord your God made it happen for me." God had nothing to do with Jacob's deception. But he's going to turn around and blame God. Oh, God did this. He's going to use God. Why? Because he knew that that would appease Isaac. Oh, well, that makes sense. Okay, yeah. And then we see in verses 26 and 27 that Jacob's a lot like Judas. He could hug and kiss his daddy while deceiving him. Come closer. Isaac still doesn't believe it. He knows something's wrong. So come closer, kiss me, so he can smell him. If he smells like outside, y'all know what outside smells like on a kid, right? It stinks. If he smells like outside, then it's Esau. And apparently Esau didn't wash his clothes well enough to get the outside off. So he comes closer, Isaac smells him, and Jacob kisses him in betrayal. And his consequences are he flees, which is a recurring theme in his life. He's going to flee from Laban later on. And then there's that word flee or fled comes up numerous times in just the space of a few verses, a couple of chapters on. That's marked his life now. That and deception, because he is later deceived by his uncle about Leah and Rachel. He gets the wrong wife. He gets extra years of work. There are deceptive work practices, both from Laban and then from Jacob. This is now his theme, deception. What do we know Jacob for? Deceiving. And favoritism. Didn't like Leah. He liked Rachel. Tolerated Leah's kids. By the way, he had four wives. Still not a good idea. And the only sons he really liked were Rachel's, Joseph and Benjamin. And Rachel dies giving birth to Benjamin. So he, Benjamin, is extra special because of that. Like son, like father. And we see another fractured family in the case of Jacob's 12 and what they do with Joseph, and we'll get there eventually. Have I convinced you that this is a dysfunctional family? I mean, if we've got the definition of dysfunctional family in word pictures, this is it. So we then take that and we look at our responsibility. We look at where we are supposed to be as individuals in a family and individuals in a church family. Number five, Pat, our responsibility. Each family member, each of these family members, through conspiring, cheating, and betrayal, shows a distrust of God's sovereignty and ability and tears the family apart. God said Jacob would rule Esau, and the whole family conspired to either prevent that or ensure it, and neither was right. Neither was right. And they didn't care. And yet, in all of their scheming, God's plan is still realized. And I do not believe that God intended their scheming to achieve his plan. I believe God achieved his plan in spite of their scheming. Had they just trusted and believed, God's plan would have been fulfilled and they wouldn't have ripped their family apart. But instead, they're going to help God or prevent God, and neither works. These are the sorts of things that destroy a family. These are also the sorts of things that will destroy a church. Blood family or church family, this will rip us apart. God does not need our help. That's a theme of some of these sermons and some of these passages we're covering in this middle section of Genesis. God doesn't need our help. God will do what he wants to do, regardless of us or with us. But he doesn't need us. And God assuredly does not need your help if your help is sin, is sinful. God did not need Rebekah to conspire and connive to get Jacob lifted above Esau. God certainly did not want Isaac to connive and conspire to keep Esau above Jacob. And then when we go so far as to say, God ordained, God blesses my sin, we are truly taking God's name in vain. That is the definition of that commandment. God told me to do this evil act. Oh, no, he didn't. He did not. And you doing that is a double sin. The sin of the act and then the sin of ascribing that act to God. And I dare say we get very close to what Jesus described as blaspheming the Holy Spirit, where we ascribe the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. It's just sort of the reverse of that. We are ascribing our satanic work to God's direction. So I think we're very close there. So that means that for your family, I don't know what's going on. I don't know what the issues are. I don't know what needs to be addressed, what needs to be corrected. But to do so in a sinful manner is not going to help. It's only going to make things worse. Obedience, faithfulness, Christ-likeness, that is what will turn your family around. Not your sinful acts, not your better plans than God, not your helping God, but you just being faithful and obedient and like Jesus in every situation. And that's going to be the same for a church family. And we got more members. A family of four, it's easier to sort of reconcile and come together and maybe work some things out. But a family of 150, that's more difficult. But in that case as well, we are called to be, and we have to be Christ-like. And what would Jesus do? I know it's it tends to be an overused cliche, but that has got to be the question we ask in every situation. How would Jesus handle this? Well, he wouldn't do it by sinning, and he certainly wouldn't sin and then credit it to God. He would handle it by being, well, Christ-like. He would handle it perfectly. Are you perfect? No. Am I perfect? No. But that is what we strive to be. So let's take our lessons from Isaac, Rebecca, Esau, and Jacob. Look at all the things they did. Look at the awful consequences of their actions. And let's do the opposite. You know, I've lost completely. Dwight Schrute. I think about what an idiot would do, and then I do not do that thing. As one of his phrases, well, church family, blood family, think about what Isaac, Rebecca, Esau or Jacob would do, and do not do that thing. Do the thing Jesus would do. If we don't trust God for the future of our church and our family, or our family, we will destroy it by working our own plan. That's a big picture. Let's take it down, to a narrow picture. If we don't trust Jesus for our salvation, we will die separated from him because we tried to work our own plan. See, it works there too. But I've got a plan on how I can be saved. No, you don't. It's not going to work. Your works don't do it. There's one plan for how you can be saved. There's one plan, and that's the first ingredient for how a blood family or a church family works together. Relationship with Jesus for each individual person. The plan is Jesus. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We have fractured families and fractured churches for one of two reasons. Either believers aren't acting like Jesus, or unbelievers don't have him at all. That's the two problems in a family. All the rest of it, nope. The two issues are somebody's not acting like Jesus, or somebody doesn't know him at all. Same thing here. So we have a decision to make. Are we going to follow Jesus? You may need to do that for the first time. Trust Jesus as your Savior. Repent of your sins. Turn from them. Place your faith for your salvation in him. Not of works, so that you can boast about it, but a free gift of grace in Christ. And you can have that salvation. And then maybe we need, as a church family, to take a next step. Maybe you need to do that, make that decision maybe for Jesus, but maybe as a church family, we need to make the decision. No longer do we try to work our own plan, either holily, righteously, that works better. We think righteously, but if we're going against God's plan, it's still sin, or even sinfully. I know this is wrong, but at least I get my way. No, we don't do either of those things, and we need to give that over to the Lord this morning. We're going to have a time of worship here in just a few seconds where you can come and tell us of your decision if you want to follow Jesus. You can come and have one of the staff pray with you, or a couple of our deacons in the back pray with you, pray for you, something you're going through. for the first time in nearly 4 years, you can come to the front and have cushioned knees when you pray. Most of y'all didn't even notice these prayer benches up here with the cushions on them because they blend in so well. But we've got kneeling cushions, kneeling benches up here for you to pray now. So what is your decision this morning? What is your plan? As we worship, it may be an opportunity for you to be obedient in your giving. You can scan the QR code in your bulletin or scan the, did I put it in the, up there in the sermon? I don't know if I did or not. Scan the QR code that might be on the screen here in a second. Either way, that's your opportunity to do that as well. I'm going to pray. Praise team's going to come up. We're going to worship. And we're going to see what God does in this place. Father, we thank you. We thank you even for the negative examples, Lord. And we don't really like them. They don't make for fun sermons, to be honest. That may be interesting, and maybe we get to say, well, at least we're not like him. But it just turns out we are just like him sometimes. So thank you for those negative examples. Thank you for putting honesty in Scripture. The real people, who they were. We have some great examples in Scripture of faithfulness and Christ-likeness and obedience, and then we have some awful example. Well, some great examples of disobedience and ungodliness. We thank you that you tell us about both, to draw out, to expose those, both of those parts of us. God, sometimes we do it right. Sometimes we do it really right. And then sometimes we do it wrong. And sometimes we do it really wrong. Help us to be more on the right and forgive us when we are on the wrong. And God, in this next few moments as we worship, may you work on hearts. May you draw someone to yourself through Jesus and salvation through his blood this morning. May they respond in faith to the gospel call, to the Holy Spirit drawing on their hearts now. And may you work in every individual here, every member of this church family, that we may each examine our lives and say, how am I trying to help God's plan by my actions, whether sinful or good, seeming? And how am I trying to thwart God's plans, no matter whether I think they're sinful or good or not? Lord, expose ourselves to ourselves. You know us. In these next few minutes, may we know us better as well and respond in obedience to what you're calling us to this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So let's stand and sing. The front's open. Come and pray as you feel led as we worship.